Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn once again to Isaiah chapter 40. As we continue our reading from verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 21. This is God's word. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is God's word, and he write it upon our hearts. The threat of disease, the threat of economic meltdown, the threat of isolation and civil unrest. We sense this clear and present danger, don't we? And perhaps now, more than in recent memory, we apprehend it. And instead of turning to such platitudes as keep calm and carry on, or we have nothing to fear but fear itself, we as Christians turn to God's word. And remember what the psalmist says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. Where do we go in tumultuous, uncertain times? To whom will we flee? To God, to whom our lives belong. Let me hear what God will speak, the Bible says, for he will speak peace to his people. This morning we turn to the wonderful chapter of God's comfort in Isaiah 40. And what Romans 8 is to the New Testament, Isaiah 40 is in the Old Testament. In Romans 8 we have the grand vision of Christian hope and of God's love from which nothing can separate us. And in Isaiah 40, we have the herald summoned to the top of the mountain to declare the gospel. Good news, glad tidings. And as we read this chapter, we ourselves, in a sense, are brought up to a high mountain. Brought up to a high mountain, to the vista point, to the scenic point of beholding God's glory, of beholding the coming of the King, and of beholding the restored creation that welcomes him. Here is a message of comforts, double comforts. Comforts, comforts, my people. For a people in double trouble, in deep distress, God's comfort is going to shine like the light piercing into the thick of night. Notice verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city through which the prophet Jeremiah walked in the book of Lamentations. And you remember the weeping prophet Jeremiah as he goes through that city which is marked for destruction. And he feels in his very bones the travail and the anguish that is to come upon the place. And when he walks through the city, he says, "They heard my groaning, and there is no one to comfort me." Jerusalem was a city without consolation, with no comfort under the judgment of God. But God now arrives on the scene, arrives ahead of time in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 8th century prophet, and he's recording this prophecy to be read and to be heard, especially by the people of God in exile, so that when they cast out of the land, far from the native and nurturing soil of the promised land, when they hear these words, they would remember their God. Comfort, comfort, my people. The same word as in Psalm 23, your rod and staff, they comfort me. When we think of comfort, perhaps we think of a cushy pillow or couch, or perhaps comfort food like chicken and dumplings or meatloaf. But in the Bible, comfort is about hope. Comfort is about strength. Comfort is about encouragement. God calls himself the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort. And as we consider this chapter this morning, we're going to do so in 3 points. Comfort in beholding your God, firstly, in tenderness. Secondly, in transcendence. And lastly, in untiring strength. Firstly, in tenderness, from verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. My people, your God. This brings us back to the original covenant promise that God had made. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It is God's sovereign determination to bring about this mutual belonging. He will be their God, they will be his people. And so this comfort signals a restored covenant relationship. No longer estrangement, no longer a Grand Canyon separation between them and their Lord. Now there's a reconciliation that has taken place. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. This is a heart-to-heart conversation addressed from God to his people. God's heart overflowing in mercy, and their hearts now to be open and soft, receptive to this mercy. Why are they to be comforted? In verse 2, 3 reasons. 1, her warfare is ended. 2, her iniquity is pardoned. And 3, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her warfare is ended. Another way to take this is her time of hard service or bondage. Job says, "Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand?" The nation in Babylon is brought back into the position of slavery, just like they were in Egypt in the beginning. And just like they were ruled by Pharaoh so many years before, now their strength and energy is given up to serve a new Pharaoh, the king of Babylon. Why has this come upon them? Why are they now in this position of misery once again? It is because they have broken covenant with God. They have served the idols and images of their own crafting, of their own making, and of their own rebellion. But now, God says, their time of captivity is over. It is Emancipation Day, the day of liberty, the day of freedom, the day of Jubilee has come. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." This is good news, the certificate of their slavery and indebtedness to Babylon and to these hostile powers. That certificate is ripped up, and now they are set free. Her captivity, her warfare is ended. Secondly, her iniquity is pardoned. At the beginning of the prophecy, Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord has commanded them, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes." But they find that no matter how much they put their hands into the sink with those guilty stains, no matter how much they plunge and scrub their hands with their own soap and their own detergent, that their guilt cannot be removed. It only leaves their hands raw and blistered. Why? Because sin is a stain that goes so much deeper than the skin. It is the stain that saturates and penetrates even to the vital parts, even to the innermost regions of who we are in our very hearts. In exile, apart from the temple in Jerusalem, apart from the altar in Jerusalem, apart from the priesthood, God now announces, "Your iniquity is pardoned." Those things have been destroyed. There must be a new means of provision, a new means of atonement and cleansing. It will come through a greater sacrifice. "Come now," he says in Isaiah 1, "let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." See the tenderness in this promise. The pardon of verse 2 conveys payment. Her iniquity is paid for. Her iniquity is atoned for, not at the cost of bulls and goats. You can bring all the bulls and goats you want into the presence of God. Ultimately, they will not deal with sin. Another lamb must come. And later in the prophecy, we learn who this is. "The servant of the Lord, by his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Oh, the thrill of knowing your sins are forgiven and your iniquity is covered. There is nothing else like that, to know that God has dealt with them once for all on the cross. That if your sin is placed upon Christ, it cannot be placed upon you anymore. And that as Jesus emerges from the tomb, he leaves your sins behind. So much so that even at the day of judgment, your sins cannot rise up and be counted against you. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and lastly, she is received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here, it's probably better to take the word as proportional rather than double. In other words, she's received the matching equivalent that her sins deserve. In Leviticus 26, we read, "If in spite of all this you will not listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold for your sins," or in other words, the perfect justice, "and I will break the pride of your power." And so as Israel spends 70 years in exile, that is the full term of the sentence for the covenant nation, corresponding to the number of years that she had failed to allow the land the Sabbath rest. The tenderness of God. Notice another tender image in verse 11. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom." The kids and I watched The Lion King once again recently. And when Mufasa, the father lion, roars against the hyenas, you better watch out, because he will fend off and devour the encroachers on his lair. But when he's playing with his cub, Simba, Mufasa is gentle, gentle as can be. The Lord comes with his sovereign might, his majestic presence in verse 10. He comes with might, his arm rules for him, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. But instead of being crushed under this awesome power of the shepherd, Isaiah tells us that he deals tenderly and does not break the bruised reed or sniff out the smoldering wick. He carries the lambs in his arms. And for us who know ourselves to be those lambs, we take comfort in such tender care of the Lord, his tenderness. But secondly, his transcendence. Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span?" We go from arms that hold these little lambs to the hands that have created and fashioned the whole world, the whole cosmos, heaven and earth and the sea, everything. I was reading about a place in the Pacific called the Challenger Deep. The first time it was measured, it was measured with a weighted rope, and it measured about 27,000 feet. Then later, when more precise echo sounding was used, it measured 4,500 fathoms, or 36,000 feet. And so this part of the ocean is so deep that even if Mount Everest was placed under the water, there's plenty of room to spare. And the question that God asks is, who has measured the waters? Who has measured and weighed the mountains? How much does even one mountain weigh? Not to speak of all the mountains combined. Who has counted and named all the stars? Verse 26. We're still finding more and more stars. The further we look, the more powerful our telescopes, the more we realize we are dwarfed by the expanse and the immensity of the universe. Proverbs tells us it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. Wise men are in the process of more and more discovery, of more and more research. But for God, according to Isaiah 40, the whole creation is an open book to him. Nothing is hidden from him. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, verse 13, or what man shows him counsel? The human king, leader, will call in his cabinet to get perspective and wisdom on a difficult matter. Can you share with me the results of your study as we seek to combat this crisis? Does the Lord need to call in a group of human counselors to instruct him and to guide him? Does God need human wisdom to assist him in creating the world and sustaining it? Not at all. For in the prophet, we not only read that he refuses the counsel, but he actually disqualifies their counsel. He says, "The wisdom of the wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden." God does not need our feeble attempts at assisting him in governing the world and guiding it. For what is man? What is humanity in comparison to God? We see it throughout this chapter, don't we? We are flesh. We are like the grass that grows, verse 6, all its beauty like the flower of the field. You bring that dandelion to the fashion runway to show it off, and it's practically withered by the time it gets there. The season of life, so short, so fleeting. The breath of God blows on it. The grass withers and flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. The storm of death that blows upon humanity. No matter who we are, and no matter what we have done, no matter our position, whether it's emperors, artists, craftsmen, athletes, military commanders, name any guild, any career, any accomplishment. But Isaiah 40 says, our name, our last name, is still mortal. We will soon perish. In 1757, the Sun King died, Louis XIV of France, probably the most opulent ruler in French history. He had a reign of 72 years. When he dies, he has this magnificent funeral with this casket that is jewel encrusted in a golden coffin. He has all the lights turned out and one candle by the coffin. The presiding bishop at the funeral walks over, blows out the candle, and declares, "Only God is great. Only God is great." To God, whom are the nations of the earth? Verse 15. They are like a drop from a bucket. They are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Now, God does care for the nations. This is not telling us that God is disinterested or distant from the realm of the life of the nations. But what it is telling us that in comparison to God's grandeur and in infinite existence, that in comparison to him, the existence of all the world put together is negligible. It's like dust on a scale. Do you worry about dust creating any weight when you weigh your fruit or meat? No. And to God, that's what it is like according to this passage. According to the Psalms, The creation wears out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God is the transcendent, exalted, self-sufficient creator. And to him, he measures the vast distances between the stars, like the distance between the thumb and the forefinger. It is that short to him. And if that's the case, if he weighs the world in such a way and views man in such a way, how can we then turn around and view him in our terms, which is what he tells them in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded from my God? This passage is very much then like the great showdown at Mount Carmel with Elijah and the priests of Baal. All those priests serving the gods that do not exist, dancing around, prancing around the altar, crying out for fire from heaven, but there's only silence. But God hears Elijah's prayer. When Elijah prays, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this day let your people know that you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back to you. You see, this chapter is meant to engender faith and to encourage faith in us as the church. As we hear the herald's voice broadcast to us, we are to be taken with a renewed confidence and comfort in the Lord. And so lastly, let's see the untiring strength that is promised to us. He, verse 29, gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Do you believe that God has forgotten you? Do you believe that God has put you out of his mind? Later in the prophet, he will say, how can I forget you? Your names are graven, are engraved in the palms of my hands. The names of the people of Israel engraved upon the breastplate of the priest as he goes into the presence of God. But even if that breastplate is destroyed, God still has our names, our lives, etched in his very palms. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. You see, the Lord is not like man. Even iron men in tip-top shape will get tired after running 100 miles or two. Even teenagers with their seemingly boundless energy will hit the pillow and crash at the end of a long day. The tank for some of us may be larger than for others, but all of our energies have limits. We need recharging and rest, but not so with God. It tells us he does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Are you weary in the way? Is the walk to the heavenly Jerusalem becoming too difficult for you? We remember God's promise. He will give more grace. He will renew your strength. Even if your capacity to serve the Lord is diminished, he will give you strength. There's a poem by John Milton called On His Blindness. And as he becomes blind, a poet losing his eyesight, his writing ability severely inhibited. And he wonders, what's the use anymore? What's the value of a writer without his pen, a worker without his strength. And at the end, he says, they also serve who only stand and wait. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Even if you are brought to the point of utter weakness and vulnerability, where you feel like you can do nothing else, you wait for the Lord, and he will meet you in that place, and he will strengthen you. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so let us be comforted through the word of God. Your time of slavery is over. God has set you free in Christ. Your sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Full payment has been made by Christ. So this word of consolation comes to us no matter who we are and where we are. God does not tell us, eliminate the negative, accentuate the positive. We don't close our eyes to the hurt and to the pain. We don't bury or minimize any of this. But in these afflictions, we hear God say, comfort, comfort my people. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. You revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. And so we do pray that truly this comfort would be ours and that we would have our strength renewed in you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.